Good morning, friends. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we begin this morning. Why do you suppose I am here? Why do you suppose I'm here? What am I doing here? Now, I know that may seem like a strange question, but probably a fair one, because I've asked you on a different occasion why you had come to church or what you were doing in this context. So let me ask you now, why do you think I am here? What do you think I'm doing? Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we've recently focused on the fact that we are all, as believers, to be committed to living the life of what the scriptures called a sacrifice of praise. So you might ask, or at least be thinking at this point, well, Pastor Jeff, are you living out a sacrifice of praise? Is that why I'm here? Well, let me ask you another question. Let me just press in a little further. How is it that my sacrifice of praise is designed to interact with your sacrifice of praise? Is it, in fact, supposed to interact with your sacrifice of praise? Or let's press in a little further. How is your sacrifice of praise supposed to impact my sacrifice of praise? Now, if we're all supposed to be living sacrifices of praise, and we are, we celebrated that last week, then how is it that your sacrifice of praise is supposed to interact with mine, and how is mine supposed to impact yours? Well, you'll be pleased to know that today and next week, we're going to answer those questions in a way that I pray will bless you. As we get ready, would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much that we can come and know that when we meet with you in the power of your Spirit, under the guidance and the teaching of your word, amongst your people, we know that great things can and will happen. Lord, it's our prayer and our highest expectation today that you come and do a work that will impact eternity and change each one of us. That's our prayer. That's my prayer. Help me today, Lord, to be a helper. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, we'll get back to my questions and answers, but let me first just remind you of where we are. As a faith family, we're walking through the book of Hebrews. We've been now 71 weeks into this book of Hebrews, and let me promise you, we are slowly but surely coming to an end. We are walking very carefully through this part of God's Word because it has so much for us. Now, if you haven't been with us, let me just let you know from a top-down perspective, the book of Hebrews, it's a book, a letter, what was most likely a sermon, that is here to help us all to exalt Christ and to see that God wanted to exhort the church, that in here we have a continued theme that Jesus is better than anything and everything that life has to offer. And he has expectations on those who claim to be his to literally live and love as those that are his. We saw five structural warnings in the letter where we knew from the very beginning a couple of things. Number one, God continues to speak to his people. He always has and he always will. And what he used to do through the Old Testament law, he now does through Christ and the New Testament word. And together we can have a confidence in Almighty Creator and crucified and risen God that he wants to and he will do a speaking to his people, that we can know him and know what he wants. Now, we saw in the warnings that we're not to drift away. We're not to get disconnected from Christ and his church. We're not to dilly-dally with the things of this world, those lesser things that aren't always bad, but they get in the way of God's best. We saw, as we got into chapter 10, the direct threat of God's fire and wrath for those who shrink back and disobey. And then most recently in chapter 12, we saw that we're not to even consider denying and defying Christ and his church. And again, the escalating up of the ratcheting up of the warnings, all as a part of the exhortation. We are being warned while simultaneously we've been encouraged. And you'll see today that's going to continue. Now, we've seen throughout the letter, the first 10 chapters focused on doctrine, information, if you will. Chapter 11 introduced us to some awesome disciples, inspiration, if you will. And we've noted that chapter 12 and 13 bring about the greatest amount of the actual distinctives that you and I would know of as commands. That if we had information, inspiration, here's where the inspection comes in, and we see the duty that comes along with all that we've been given as disciples. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and transition back into where we've been. I want to offer you a contextual bridge that brings all of that back into connection with where we are today. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to focus on, believe it or not, just the first third of verse 17. Now, before we do this, I want to bring you back 10 verses, a few weeks for us, to the beginning of a discussion on leaders, because we're going to focus on leading and following today. A very simple message, but again, my prayer is to kind of plow the ground of your heart and probe your understanding and your passions with God's word. So let me take you back just a little bit, verse 7, and then I'll take you to our text today in verse 17. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and then the opening of verse 17. This will give you the groundwork for today. It's God's word that says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, verse 17, opening up, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." You hear that? So remember them, consider them, imitate them, now obey them and submit to them. You see, it's important that we recognize that biblical leaders have been placed in our lives for the express purpose of helping us to run to God the Father, through God the Son, so that in the Spirit of God's power, we can lead a life that will bring God glory and distribute His gospel to everyone else that has not yet heard. This is why I'm here. You want to know why I'm here? I'm here to help you to run to the Father. I'm here to help you to be all that Christ has called and created you to be. And this will be a truth universal for those biblical leaders who have a love for Christ, who are being the ambassadors that they claim to be. And I pray that you, friend, are on that same course, that I get to help you to be one who is going to fulfill what Christ died to put into your life. It begins, you'll see, with a believing that says, "I need you, Lord." So here, let me remind you of where we were last week again, building the bridge to today by encouraging you to run to the Father through Christ, that you can be His witness to a world that desperately needs to hear Him. Let us share this part together, and then we'll come back and we'll move into the text. Amen.
Carried a burden for too long.
Amen. That we'll run to the Father, that the leaders will help you to run and the followers will follow the leaders all the way to the Father. You see, friends, let me just upload the big idea for today. Here's where we're going. You need to understand that both blessing and being begin with believing and obeying. Both blessing and being begins with you believing and obeying. And so as a shepherd, an under shepherd, as a leader, my hope, my help is to you, to help you to believe and to obey, to hold on to Jesus the Christ. He's better than anything and everything else you'll ever find. Now, as we look at this opening of verse 17, we're going to look at a 5-point outline today. Very simple. Again, I just want to help you to get an understanding so that we can build here. We're going to see that this is an exhortation. Secondly, we're going to see that there's personalization in the exhortation. Third, we're going to see a delegation. Then fourth, we're going to see a continuation. And lastly, we're going to see an elevation that brings clarification. An awful lot for 7 words, but let's go ahead and press in. I pray that you'll be blessed as you see this. So number one, again, here's our text. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So let's look at this word obey. Up front, it's very straightforward. Obey means to adhere to, do what you're told, do what was commanded, period. Obey means do what you're told, period. No need for any massaging of that. You don't need to work that out. You want to know what obey means in the Greek? It means to obey. Well, here in Hebrews 13:17, it's a beautiful form of obey because here the focus is on a faithful following. In essence, it's more about faith than force. The teaching here is to say, have that want to that will lead you to do the right thing. Do the right thing because you want to, not just because you have to. There's a rub in our world today. Have you ever noticed it? Or maybe you're feeling it right now. You hear the word obey and there's like a bristling. There's a pushing back. That's sin and pride, friends. That's whether it's in you or in others. It's inherent in us. We hear words like obey and we start feeling like, hey, who are you to talk to me like that? Well, you'll see before we're done, if and when I or anybody else in the form of a faith leadership role brings to you a command to obey, it needs to be God's command. And if it's not, you need not worry about it. But if it is, you darn sure better worry about it because it's God who's speaking. Don't ever lose sight of the fact of who's speaking. And when I or anybody else are speaking to you from God's word with his authority, you need to listen. More, you need to obey. But if I or anybody else starts talking to you extra biblically or outside God's word or inconsistent with God's word, you don't have to worry about that for a second because none of us have any power outside of that which God has given in his word. Now, having said that, I think that when you hear the word obedience, you want to know why we bristle? I'll tell you why, because obedience is a dirty word to the devil. In fact, I like to say it this way. When you look at resisting obedience and then rationalizing disobedience, the idea that one would resist obedience and then rationalize disobedience, I think of that like a matched set, almost like hell's engagement ring and wedding band. The same way that they go together, one and then the other, you know, where in hell or through hell's impact in the demonic work here on earth, when you see people who are resisting obedience, that's like the devil's promissory note. It's like the engagement ring. Here, take this, and I promise you what's coming. If you'll take the commitment to resist obedience and then stay with me, And you go all the way to that point of then later rationalizing your disobedience. That's when you get the actual wedding band that shows that you've consummated and created this union in sin. So we're being warned here not to resist obedience, but to choose obedience. And we're told on the other side, if you do disobey, you need to repent and not rationalize away your sin. Now, if my interpretation isn't good enough for you, just know this. It was Martin Luther who said that reason, meaning rationale, reasoning is the devil's whore. Think about it and just look and think about where and how you see disobedience being pushed and rationalized. I like to say it this way, beware the wolves who champion the balancing of resisting obedience and then rationalizing disobedience. Beware the wolves who champion the balancing of resisting obedience and then rationalizing disobedience. Now, you might feel like that's a little heavy. Well, I want you to think about how God himself obsesses on obedience. Think about this. It's obedience that you and I see tied directly to saving faith in John 3:36. It's obedience that you and I see at the heart of the Great Commission. Again, Jesus speaking here saying, you're to go out and teach people to obey everything that I've commanded. It's obedience that you see defined in love. John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's obedience that you see at the heart of the witness for which you've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you so that you can and will obey, so that you can be the witness to the majesty of our Messiah. Think about this. It's obedience that is directly tied to the blessing of life. Again, to be given life is to be one who obeys. You see this again in John 3:36. I think of it as showing the evidence. If you read 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, it's your obedience that demonstrates that the old is gone, the new has come, that you used to be dead and now you're alive, that you're now a minister of reconciliation, that the righteousness of Christ is now in you and you're his ambassador. Friends, the essence of an ambassador is obedience. The essence of being an ambassador is obedience. You have to see this. Please, don't miss it. You see, saving grace, it's received. It's received by miraculous faith and repentance, which then leads to an obedient, sanctifying love life with and for Christ. You doubt me? Look at the consequence of disobedience. All you have to do is see what's happened in this world. Now, I want to share with you one more video here. This time it's not a song. It's John Piper, who's going to help you and me see that if and when you and I obey, if we obey God, it's because we've been blessed by God. Again, I want you to understand this call and this privilege it is to obey. Watch this, and then we'll come back.
Years ago, I was pondering the Great Commission, especially the second half of it. And it occurred to me that this Great Commission that Jesus gave to us for the world has a second half to it, and it's really big. It says, and teach them, those people that you have made disciples, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I thought to myself, do we even know all that he has commanded us? And so what I did was I took a break, about a four-month break, and I read the Gospels, all four of them, all the way through, over and over, and collected all the imperatives, all the commands, all the demands. I think I had 500 imperatives of some kind or another. And I noticed that it didn't say, teach them all that I have commanded you. Do you catch the difference? It said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, Matthew 28:20. which means my responsibility as a discipler of the nations, of the church, is not just inform them what Jesus commanded. Rather, it's to speak in such a way, teach in such a way, pray in such a way that people actually do what he commanded. Now, that makes me feel absolutely helpless, right? How can I so teach that people are so transformed so deeply that they can do these radical commands that Jesus commanded? But that's the challenge I set before myself. I asked, Father, how do you do this commission? How do you teach? How do you lead a study group so that people don't just find out what Jesus said, but rather do it? The answer to that question is surely keep the demands connected to the person. Keep the demands connected to the work of Jesus. He died for sinners. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He was perfect. He poured out his spirit. All of this is part of the Gospels. And I got this conviction as I was working on this, and I'll throw it out for you to discuss. I don't think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John intend for any part of their Gospels to be read or understood apart from all the other parts of their Gospels. Think about that. Especially the last part of their Gospels. I don't think the end of their Gospels where Jesus dies, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. I don't think the Gospel writers mean for us to read any part of the Gospels apart from that statement, apart from Jesus' person and work. So surely the answer for how to bring people into an observing of the demands, not just a knowing of the demands, is keep the demands close to the person, keep the demands close to the work. So that leads us now to one of those first primal commands that connect us to the person, connect us to the work. So here we are in John 3, right? This is the most important place in the Gospels where the new birth is talked about. So Nicodemus, this Jewish ruler, is coming to Jesus at night and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And before he can get a question out of his mouth, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's just mind-blowing that he would go straight to the heart of the matter like that. And to make sure that Nicodemus realizes what's at stake, he says in verse 5, unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, which means your eternal life is riding on your new birth. Nicodemus is flabbergasted. He, like so many of the people that interact with Jesus, he doesn't have a clue what Jesus is saying. He thinks, well, you have to crawl back up into your mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus clarifies for him in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, what does that mean? First time you're born, Nicodemus, John Piper, you're just flesh, meaning just human. No divine reality alive in you at all. Your spirit is dead. There's no life in your spirit. But that which is born of the Spirit, second time birth, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, meaning, I think, alive. Your spirit is alive. Once your spirit was dead, you had no communion with God at all. You didn't have eyes for things of the Spirit. You didn't have a love for God, a delight in God, a love for the Bible. Everything was dead, boring, blank. And now something happened. You were touched by the Spirit and you're alive. Your spirit is alive. So Jesus has two categories for human beings, right? Dead living people and living living people. Let the dead bury their dead, he said in the Gospel of Luke. When the prodigal son came home, he said to the older brother, don't you know your brother who was dead is alive? How did that happen? It happened by a new birth. The Spirit gives life to the Spirit. And how does that happen? Jesus is saying everybody needs that. Everybody in this group needs it. I need it. Everybody in the world must be born again or they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. We're all born dead, just flesh. And Paul said, the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. It cannot do the things that God tells it to do. We're not getting anywhere with the demands of Jesus without being born again. And so he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Which means this is a sovereign, free work of God. You don't make it happen. You look, it's like, whoa, where did that come from? One day, you are bored by the Bible. You are blind to the beauties of Christ. Next day, you can't get enough of this book, and He is your precious Savior and Lord. What happened? A miracle happened. The new birth happened. Which raises the question, doesn't it? I mean, if it's that sovereign, if the wind really blows where He wills, the Spirit blows where He wills, what does it have to do with your faith? And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we get an answer. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you're a believer, you've been born of God. It's not the other way around. Like, oh, I need to be born of God, so me, in my deadness, I will now believe, and now a miracle will happen because I have now believed. No, the faith is the miracle. You have seen Him as infinitely worthy, and you now embrace Him and trust Him. That's the miracle that has happened in you. Which leads to the last question maybe we should talk about, and that is, well, wow, if it's of God and He blows where He wills and it brings about my faith, what do pastors do? What do small group leaders do? What do I do? Doesn't faith come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? It does indeed. And so does the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable by the living and abiding Word of God. Through the living and abiding Word of God, you have been born again. And then verse 25, that Word of God is defined. This is the gospel that was preached to you, which brings us full circle back to the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus. So here we are now, ready to plow in to the demands of Jesus. And what's so clear from the beginning is, we can't do them. Dead people don't obey the demands of Jesus. We're just flesh. We hate the demands of Jesus. We like to do things our way. And so right at the beginning, the number one command, you got to have life. Get life, which means listen to the Word and Christ come. So maybe the best thing we could do would be to pray for ourselves. Because Augustine, he's not Bible, but he's wise. He said, God, command what you will and give what you command. So, Father, I pray for these friends as they plow in to knowing you through what you demand in the mouth of Jesus. Would you grant what you command? And in this case, would you grant life? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What a beautiful prayer, powerful point. Friends, if you don't appreciate the power and the impact of obedience, I pray you'll be moved by the consequences of disobedience. Think about it. It's disobedience that results in the brokenness of all creation. It's disobedience that results in the sin that lives in our lives and in this world. It's disobedience that leads to the deception of the snakes and the wolves. It's disobedience that leads to the destruction of relationships in our lives. It's disobedience that leads to the ultimate damnation of souls. And it was disobedience that led to the highest of the highs, the very cross of our Christ. Don't marginalize away the role and the importance and the call for obedience. Obey. Now, obey who? Obey your. Obey your Lord, obey your leaders, for your leaders are those that have been given to you by a loving Lord. I want you to think about this, because when we hear your, obey your, you're getting a biblical interpretation now that goes two ways. That word your, it connects to the word obey, and it connects to what comes next, the leaders. Think about it. The call and command to obey, it's not an aimless primal yelp, like some screaming out. No, when you hear this word obey, it points out with a clear imperative who it is to obey, you, your to obey, obey your, and it's also going to show us who's to be obeyed, your leaders. Not just your Lord, but your leaders, because your leaders are leading for your Lord. I tell you, this is one of those places where people get really uncomfortable. And I just want to point out something to you. Beware those who are going to placate to you by making this sound in a way that you don't necessarily bristle with, because they're going to say, well, you know, hey, listen, watch out for those people that tell you literally to obey your leaders and submit to them, because those are the power brokers. Well, you'll see before we're done, that's not the case at all. Those are the biblical ambassadors that are telling you what the Lord and His Word are saying. That's why I pray that you'll get to that place where you'll appreciate this. And it's your leaders, not leaders in general. It's your leaders. In the same way that Ephesians 5 tells the Christian wife that she's to submit to her husband. She doesn't submit to husbands. She submits to her husband. Well, you, Christian, you're to submit to your leaders. Well, that means you need to have leaders. It speaks to membership. It speaks to commitment to the local body. It speaks to having leaders so that you can follow. The idea of eliminating leaders so you don't have to follow actually breaks the very command that's here. That's part of what I pray you and I will see. Now, when you look at this, you're going to see a delegation. We've seen the exhortation to obey, the personalization that this is for you, your, and your what? Your delegation sent from the Lord, your leaders. Friends, know this, because again, some are going to bristle, but look, a true biblical leader can't lead for the Lord until they have a love for the Lord. You can't be a leader of God until you're a lover for God. Now, I hope that'll help to set things straight and perhaps reduce some of your resistance, but just this has been God's way from all that we see in Scripture from the very beginning. He chooses leaders to lead His people. Adam led Eve. Noah. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses. Look at Joshua. You know, all the way through the prophets. You can do the same thing. Go to the New Testament. John the Baptist speaking on behalf. Our Lord Himself going to and speaking through the disciples. Then He goes to Paul on the Damascus Road. Then Paul goes to Titus. And Paul goes to Timothy. And again and again and again you see this. But note as well, you also see the resistance. There's a war happening here. If you go to the Old Testament, you can look for somebody like Korah. He actually leads 250 other leaders against God's chosen leader, Moses. Haman, fighting against all of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Go to the New Testament, obviously you see Judas, see Demas. All of a sudden, Paul goes from exalting him to warning of him. Recognize that this is going to be a battle, friends. Now, what do you do when you think about these leaders? How do you know? Well, Ephesians 4 gives us an understanding, and a fellow named Neil Cole, he uses the hand, and he says, if you think about how God has laid out these gifted leaders in the church, we're told they're not just called pastors and overseers and elders, but there's a gift that God has given. And he says, if you use the hand, you can think of it this way. You have the apostles that have been given. You have the prophets that have been given, the evangelists, the shepherds or the pastors, and the teachers. And he uses the analogy that I think is great. He says, think of the apostles, the sent ones, like the guy with the thumb on the highway. They're the ones that go on behalf of God. That's a leader who goes, an apostle. You have leaders that are like the index finger, that point. These are the prophetic ones, those who speak on behalf of God. He says, Neil Cole says, the evangelist is like the middle finger, the one that sticks out the furthest, the one that tends to go and reach out closest to the others and the lost that are out there. He likens the pastor shepherd to the ring finger, where the wedding ring is, where the love is the most prominent. And he says that the teachers are like the pinky, the picky ones that get into the nooks and crannies. Well, this is a biblical portrait of the leaders that God has gifted to the church. Again, the leaders that you're to obey, your leaders, if they're right-hearted and biblical, they're a gift from God, an absolute gift from God, friends. Now, I know that, again, there's pushback, but there ought not be any. I want you to hear from John MacArthur, and he's going to give you a very good, and something I totally agree with, a perspective that I pray will help to reduce your resistance to enhance your obedience. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we're going to finish up.
Dr. John MacArthur, doing a Q&A at his congregation, Grace Community Church. The question was about pastoral authority.
To what extent a member of a church is required to obey his pastor? How much authority does a pastor have in the lives of his congregants?
None. No authority. I have no authority in this church, personally. My experience doesn't give me any authority. My knowledge doesn't give me any authority. My education doesn't give me any authority. I have no authority. My position doesn't give me any authority. My title doesn't give me any authority. That's why I don't like titles.
Huh. Well, that's the kookiest thing, Dr. John MacArthur, answering the question, where do you get your authority from? How much authority do you actually have as the under-shepherd to the good shepherd? And his answer appears to be a perplexing none. Might I remark, before you hear where he is going with this, what you just saw was a demonstration of humility. Don't we all desire to kind of, okay, maybe not everybody, but to be leading, to be the one in charge, to be the one who has the final word. Dr. John MacArthur going, nope, I got none of that. So how then does he fulfill his responsibilities and his role of shepherd?
Only the Word of God has authority. Christ is the head of the church, and he mediates his rule in the church through his word. I have no authority. I don't have authority beyond the scripture. I can never exceed what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. To do that is to become, Paul says, arrogant and to regard yourself as superior. I have nothing to say to you that puts any demand on you if it isn't from the Word of God.
Now, if you're thinking this here surprise clip only applies to pastors, it actually applies to parents too. Where does the pastor get his authority to be able to say to somebody, nah, and not from some structure, not from some invisible force? He per se doesn't have authority unless he is speaking the Word of God. That also applies to parents. When you and I are telling our kids what they should and shouldn't do, if you and I are imposing our will, we're not parenting pastorally or biblically. Instead, we should use the authority of God's word. Honey, here's why you don't text and drive. Here's why you don't hit your sister, because God says so. If you and I remove the Bible as the authority and replace ourselves as the one who is the enforcer of rules or the creator of what is right and wrong, then what do we end up with? people who submit and bow down at our feet, but not at the feet of Jesus. And isn't that where we want people?
Anaya, you're probably talking out of some experience where you felt that some undue authority was exercised over you or somebody you know by a pastor. We need to be reminded that as pastors, even though the Lord has lifted us up and given us this kind of responsibility, we possess no personal authority.
How do we keep pastors from being abusive? It's by pastors who recognize, like Dr. John MacArthur, they're not running the show. Jesus is. They are simply there to take the revealed revelation that God has provided in the Word and apply it to people. And a pastor should recognize their ability to be the pontificator of all things that are right and good is, needless to say, a wee bit limited.
So the pastor in himself has no authority. Listen to what Paul says. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? We're nothing. It's all of Christ. It's all of the Holy Spirit. It's all of the Scripture. Okay?
What did he just do there? He actually was practicing what he was preaching. He answered the question, how much authority does a pastor have? And he said, none. We proclaim the Word. The Word has the authority. And then what did he do? He used the Bible to support his position. Who is Paul? Who's Peter? Who's Apollos? Nobody. Any authority, any rule, any direction that is given by a pastor is no good because it's non-existent unless, of course, his authority is from the Word.
Amen. I pray that that humility helps you to embrace this truth. Well, let's go ahead now and let's look at the fourth point. Obey your leaders. Number four, and. Here's the continuation. And is a conjunction. Conjunctions join things together. All you need to see here is that obedience and submission are being united. So this is either a second command, if you look at it that way, obey and submit, or it's the second half of this one. But if you tie back to where we started, go all the way back to verse 7, you're going to see that this and, this conjunction, says in regards to your leaders, you're to remember them, you're to consider them, you're to imitate them, you're to obey them, and now you're to submit to them. Amen. So let's go into the fifth and final point. Again, here's our text. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The submitting, I would propose to you, friend, it's an elevation. We've seen the exhortation, the personalization. We've seen at the very heart of our text, the delegation, that is God's leadership. We've seen the continuation in the conjunction and now with this submit to them, I propose to you we see an elevation. God is taking obedience to another level. You see, the definition here of submitting, this word is one of those pregnant biblical words. It's not just synonymous with obeying. No, this word means to resist resisting, to stop resisting. So if you think of obedience as something that you simply do, and again, with your hands and your feet, you can mechanically obey. But to submit, you've got to bring along your head, your heart, and even your tongue, Christian. You see, for submitting biblically to take place, you've got to right-heartedly and wholeheartedly, faithfully obey. This is where you separate out those who are doing the religion and those who are in the midst of the relationship. I love this because it's in the same way that Jesus elevates the standards of the law by increasing the love. That's what you're seeing here, that this is a refining here. This is God saying, don't just obey my leaders, but submit to them. Stop resisting them. Literally, go all in with all that you have, not just in obeying vertically, but obeying horizontally. Because where you see the Lord's leaders, you see the Lord. That's what he's getting at. And I know you're going to push back. Some of you are going to push back right now. So hear Jesus, God's word, Jesus speaking, red letters in your Bible, John 13:20. He says, truly, truly, amen and amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So let me put this in context. Jesus says, whoever receives my leaders submits and obeys to my leaders. They are doing that to me. And now they receive me and the one who sent me. Friends, I pray as we close, as again, we take this simple plowing of the ground that is our heart, and we see in preparation to literally live out a life of sacrifice in praise, we see that the Lord is calling us to obey his leaders, who are your leaders, and to do it with a submitting, submissive heart, to do it with a want to and not just a have to. Now, I would say to you, if we're honest, we've got to acknowledge that this call to obey and submit, it creates a very convicting fork in the road of faith. And if we're honest, and we need to be, let's just say it out in the open. The narrow road has a narrow gate, this road of faithful obedience and missional submitting. But don't miss the fact that on the other side of this fork in the road, while the way is broad and it looks smooth and downhill, it seems more inviting at the beginning. Listen, the invitation of the broad road is to damnation. That invitation is to damnation. I pray that we will see and sense, hear and heed the loving bridge-building work of the Lord's leaders that are in our lives. I want you to think about it this way as we close. Just last week we began with a song whose words I want to read back to you, because if you sang this song, or if even now you hear it for the first time, these words, and you say, yeah, that's me, then understand that following the Lord's leaders is the way to live out this life in faith. We sang, and now I pray we obey and submit to the paths that would lead to, ready? Jesus, the name above every other name. May we follow the paths that lead to Jesus. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are. And fill me with your heart. And get ready. Here it is. And lead me in your love. And lead me in your love. I asked you at the beginning if you knew why I was here. This is why I'm here. I'm here as an under-shepherd to help lead you in the Lord's love, to live your life in his love. And it says, to those around me. I'm here to help you be led by the Lord to those around you that need the Lord, that you would be that ambassador that would live what we sang. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. That's who our Lord is. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. That's what our life is leading to. It's leading to him. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. You see, friends, when the biblical church is filled with leading, feeding, and heeding, both in the leading and the following, well, we're all going to meet up at the cross. to the glory of God. We're going to be the people that live this life in love, following the leaders and leading the followers. Oh, to the glory of our God, may this be. Father, I come to you now through Christ, in the power of his Spirit, for your glory and by your grace. May you help me to be a better helper. Help me, Lord, to lead better, and when needed, help me to follow you better. Help us all to meet up at the cross, exemplifying this glory story that is the gospel. Lord, may we be living examples of the song we sang. May we be your people, living our lives in you. Amen and amen.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Yeah.